Hi, this is Andrew Phillips. Thank you for downloading the Graymere Church of Christ Sermon Podcast. If you have any questions or if you'd like to contact us, check out our website at graymere.com. We'd also love for you to visit with us in a worship service. You're always welcome at Graymere Church of Christ.
Here for me is this. It will not be a career-ending move if I have to reach down and grab this. Some of you may understand the comment there. Andrew, where did you go? There you go. Did you publish the title of my class in the book? Okay. Some of you may be wondering why this class was titled, Could I, Should I, or, no, what is it? Could I, Would I, Should I? What does that have to do with anything? Yesterday, I spent the day in Nashville. Last week, I sent a Facebook message to a guitar shop in Nashville that I stay in touch with. The shop has moved to a new location, and so I was disappointed that they were going to be closed on Saturday. So I sent a Facebook message to the shop last week and said, is there any chance that there Saturday I'd love to come by and see the new shop? I got a nice message back and said, sure, we'll try to accommodate you. So-and-so will be there at 10 o'clock and be glad to show you around. Well, if any of you do Facebook, you know that sometimes your communication shows up on other people's Facebook. And my wife interrupted that conversation. And she said, don't let him in the store. He's a guitar hoarder, and he needs therapy. If the congregation where I attend decided we wanted to have instruments in our worship, could I play those instruments? I could. Since I was a sophomore in high school, I've been playing guitar and have enjoyed it immensely. It has brought a lot of pleasure to me. And I will continue to enjoy it. Now, Don Udaly is in another league than I am, playing those instruments. But I can hold my own, can I, Don? I can keep up. But it is wonderful. I could play the instrument. Would I? You know, if the church where I attend decided we were going to have instruments at church, and we were going to have a band to play, would I be a part of it? My freshman college roommate was Edward McClellan. Edward grew up in this community. His family were members of the West Seventh Church. Edward played a Gibson tenor guitar and a Gibson master tone banjo, and I played my Gibson guitar, and we sang MTA and Where Have All the Flowers Gone and The World I Used to Know and The Golden Vanity and all of that stuff, and enjoyed it immensely. After 45 years of not knowing where each other was live or dead, we met again on Facebook about 2 years ago, met down in Florida, and sang the old songs together. I enjoy it. Would I do that? If the church where I attended decided we were going to go that direction, I would at the drop of a hat. I love it. But the question, could I do that and would I do that because of my desire, is really not the most important questions, or they're not the most important questions to raise. The most important question, in my mind, is should I do that? Should I do what I have the ability to do and a talent to do for which I'm very grateful? Should I do something that in my heart of hearts I would enjoy doing, would love to do? Or should I do that? That's what I'm concerned about. I, of course, like many of you, grew up in a church where we didn't play instruments. in our worship, and I guess I just assumed that's the way everybody did it until I got to thinking. My mother's family and my daddy's family weren't like that. They came from groups where instruments were played. And so as I grew, I began to understand that there were some significant issues involved in this church practice. And here's a principle that I learned very early in my church experience. I heard it articulated by preachers and teachers and refined along the way. These are not my words. These are from a brother named Jack Cottrell, who is calling attention to the normative nature of the New Testament for the church. In the context of the American Restoration Movement, of which Churches of Christ are a part, he says, here is how we have viewed the New Testament. There's a definite pattern for the visible church revealed in the New Testament. This pattern is not necessarily found in any particular congregation that existed in apostolic times. Thus, we're not seeking to restore the Jerusalem church or the Ephesian church, or certainly not the Corinthian church. The pattern, rather, lies in the overall teaching of the New Testament, both in its didactic portions and in the recorded practices sanctioned by apostolic approval. So, here he says, we look to the New Testament as the norm for what we should follow. This is sort of the conclusion and principle from my earlier lesson, how the words of Jesus transmitted through his apostles onto the church, you know, now embodied in the New Testament scriptures. That's what constitutes the norm for our faith and practice. And it's not that we look to one particular church in that apostolic age, but we look to the overall teaching, the explicit teachings that the New Testament has. And whatever actions are recorded that appear to be approved, we need to take those very seriously. And so when it comes to this matter of how we worship musically, I think we need to raise the question, is there any evidence in the New Testament? That's our guidebook, if I can use it that way, for what we should do. It's the standard for church practice. And that's what we need to listen to. So, along the way, I've tried to say, let's begin at the beginning. Sounds like a Yogi Berra-ism, doesn't it? Let's begin at the beginning. Jack Lewis, who was one of my teachers at Harding Graduate School, offered this as a very important piece of methodology. Anytime you have to study a particular issue, you have to become aware of what the Bible says about that issue. You know, we often start discussing things without an awareness of what the Bible says. Now, you're going to be grateful that I'm not going to go through all of the Bible and talk about all of the musical terminology in the Bible. We couldn't do that. But I am going to survey what the New Testament has to say about music and instruments. The New Testament Gospels, for example, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, don't have a lot to say, but we do understand that music was alive and well in the days of Jesus. Matthew 9 refers to flute players at funerals. Matthew 11 and Luke 7 refer to children who in their games played the pipe. Luke 15 refers to a family occasion celebrating the return of a wayward child. And they had music and dancing at the party celebrating the return of their son. And a couple of times Jesus uses trumpets in a metaphorical way. He warns, for example, when you give your money, don't sound a trumpet like the hypocrites do. You know, don't toot your own horn, is what he's saying. And when he talks about the coming of the Son of Man, he tells us that that will be announced with a loud trumpet. But that's about it. What you find in terms of the Gospels, with one exception. You'll remember after the meal that Jesus had with his apostles the night he was betrayed, at the end of that meal, according to Mark 14 and Matthew 26, he sang a hymn with them. The Greek word from which we get our English word hymn is used there, and it simply means to sing a hymn. Now, that particular episode of Jesus meeting with his disciples, breaking bread and drinking the cup, we know that that became a model for later church life. In 1 Corinthians 11, a passage that I'll look at tonight in another context, when Paul is teaching the Corinthians about the Lord's Supper, he says that he had learned from the Lord what he was delivering to the church in Corinth, that on the night he was betrayed, he took bread and blessed it, and he took the cup and so forth. So there's a sense in which what Jesus did with his disciples that night became an example for later church practice. Now, I'm not going to say that I know in my mind that the Lord intended for his singing a hymn with his disciples to become the model for church music, but I find it very interesting that we will find in the Corinthian letters evidence that those early Christians sang together when they came together in their assemblies. Not only did they eat the Lord's Supper, but they also sang in those assemblies. So that may be some evidence from the Gospels that fits into this. Well, we've got the book of Acts. The book of Acts, which has only one allusion to music in the life of Christian people. You'll remember this. It's in Acts 16. Paul and Silas are in a jail in Philippi. And late in the evening, the Bible tells us they were praying and singing hymns to God. Hardly a church assembly. It's a jail cell. But you've got two Christian men praying and singing. Two acts that are often connected with each other in New Testament practice. James chapter 5 says, "Is anyone suffering? Let him pray. If anyone is cheerful, let him sing songs of praise." 1 Corinthians chapter 14, Paul discussing assembly practices in the church at Corinth. He says, "I will pray in the Spirit. I will pray in the understanding. I will also sing with the Spirit. And I will sing with the understanding." Again, an interesting connection between prayer and song in the life of early Christians. But Acts 16 is all we learn about Christian practice, intentional Christian practice, in terms of music in relationship to one's praise to God. The part of the New Testament that has most allusions to music is Revelation. The book of Revelation. There's a lot of music referred to there. But what's interesting is that none of those passages concerns church music. Despite the efforts of some people to get church music into those passages, the passages in Revelation do not refer to church music. Sometimes, in the book of Revelation. Musical instruments are used as similes to describe the voices in heaven. The voices are like, or the sound of voice is as harpers playing, for example. That's a simile. You might say, you know, we heard somebody singing and it sounded like birds, you know. Well, they're not birds. They sound like birds. And this is the way several passages in Revelation are. Many passages in Revelation refer to trumpets being blown as signals. You know, here's angels in heaven blowing trumpets, announcing something. Those are all over the place in Revelation. Well, the closest thing we have to that in the church is the bell ringing to have the classes to end or stop or something like that. The signal trumpet, that's what's being talked about there. And then interestingly, in Revelation 18, the playing of instruments is used to symbolize the rebel social life of the Roman Empire that was going to fall. The instruments would be silenced with the fall of Babylon the Great. There, it's just a symbol of social life. What's most intriguing to many people are the scenes of worship in heaven that not only involves the singing of songs, but two particular passages refer to heavenly worshipers who are holding harps. There's one reference in Revelation 5 and another one in Revelation 15. But what many, if not most, biblical scholars have come to understand is that those images are drawn from the Old Testament temple. What's being described in heaven is described in images that are drawn from the Old Testament temple. You know, you've got altars, you've got incense, you've got instruments, and so forth. These are not images drawn from church practice. And here comes a statement from someone who is far removed from this particular discussion, at least confessionally. He's a language scholar. But he says the references to stringed instruments in the heavenly worship in Revelation need not mean that such instruments might sometimes accompany the singing at primitive Christian worship. He draws that conclusion because the images are from the temple, not the church. And after all, they're describing what goes on in heaven, not what goes on earth. But that's what Revelation is. It really doesn't have any evidence that bears on church practice. That leaves us with the New Testament letters. Two times, Paul refers to musical instruments to illustrate points he's making. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not love, I've become nothing. I'm like a clanging gong or a clashing cymbal. All that is an illustration, you know. It doesn't say, now down at church in Corinth, we have gongs and cymbals. He's simply using that as an illustration. He does the same thing in chapter 14 when he talks about a trumpet making an indistinct sound. He's using that to illustrate how that sometimes a person who babbles and is not articulate, is confusing. He says that's like a bugler blowing the wrong signal. So it's merely an illustration. The writer of Hebrews, again, refers to the sound of a trumpet that was heard on Mount Sinai, not what was heard at church. But more to the point, a while ago, I referred to James, who writes in James 5, if anyone is cheerful, he should sing praise. He doesn't indicate whether that song takes place when a person's by herself or when she's with other people. I suppose either would be appropriate. Most of us have sung praise, either by ourselves or with others, and that surely is in James's mind there. But we have evidence that in the assembled church, singing contributed to at least two things. First of all, it contributed to the praise of God. Early Christians sang, gave expression to their praise of God, or expression of their gratitude to God, and they edified each other. They taught and instructed or built up each other. We're able to draw those inferences from a number of passages. I referred a while ago to 1 Corinthians 14, where Paul is concerned about the church being edified, being built up. And singing was a part of that. That's why the singing was to be articulate. Anything that was done that did not communicate instruction that could easily be understood would not be edifying to the church. That's what Paul is writing about in 1 Corinthians 14. But the passages that have generally got most attention in our churches when it comes to this business of music and worship are from Colossians 3 and Ephesians 5. And so let me take just a moment to read those passages to help us see exactly what Paul is saying. First of all, Colossians 3, verses 16 and following. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom, and as you sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with gratitude in your hearts to God. Whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. This obviously is talking about something that Christians did together. They did it to one another. With the word of Christ dwelling in them, they taught and admonished one another. And they sang with gratitude in their hearts to God. That's the affirmation of the text. In a parallel passage in Ephesians 5, Paul writes this. Verse 18 of Ephesians 5. Do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Now, in the social context in Asia, where these people lived, it was common for pagans to get together in revelry at social engagements and to become drunk in their revelrous practices. Paul is saying the Christian community is to be different from that. When you come together, you don't get drunk on wine, but you be filled with the Spirit. Speak to one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Sing and make music in your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks to God the Father for everything in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. F.F. Bruce, a former British New Testament scholar, he's now deceased, commented on this language, and he noted that the language refers to activities that took place in the Christians' meetings when they came together, in their church meetings, when they came together for worship. What did they do when they came together? They sang and made music in their hearts. That's his focus. Now, there's some other language here or there that have no explicit mention of music, but might imply it. Like, for example, Hebrews 13 that talks about offering a sacrifice of praise to God, which is the fruit of lips. That may involve singing our praise to God. There's a passage in Romans 15 where Paul refers to glorifying God with one voice. The language of one voice is often used in early Christianity, the writings after the New Testament, to refer to singing in church. But we won't go down there. Those are inferences drawn from the language. But this is basically the evidence. You know, what am I going to do at church when it comes to music? If the New Testament is evidence, this is what it says. And the evidence that relates to music in Christian worship, particularly when we come together in our worship, definitely refer to singing, but they offer no evidence of the instruments there. There is no evidence of instruments in early Christian worship in the New Testament. Now, that ultimately should be what guides us in our church practice, what the Bible says. But have we read the Scripture correctly to conclude that there was just singing there and nothing else? That's the way I conclude. Have I read it correctly? Maybe something can help evaluate my conclusion. Remember, I could do this, and I would do it if I thought I should. And it's this third question that I'm wrestling with here. And I'm making an appeal to the New Testament for evidence that might help me decide what I would do, or what I will do. When we turn to the evidence from early Christian history, now what did the early Christians after the New Testament period do in this regard? We find a picture very similar to what I have concluded about New Testament worship. The name James McKinnon will mean absolutely nothing to most of you. James McKinnon died an untimely death some years ago. He's a Roman Catholic music historian. A primary area of his research and study was to study the musical practices of early Christianity. He has no axe to grind when it comes to instrumental as opposed to vocal church music. He's a historian. And he investigated all of the relevant evidence literarily from early Christian literature for many, many, many years. And these are his conclusions that he repeated over a number of years in works that he published. The expression ecclesiastical psalmody. Susie, I apologize for that one. It simply means church song, church singing. Church music is what he's talking about here. He says the evidence reveals an ecclesiastical psalmody obviously free of instrumental involvement. He says, the evidence overwhelmingly indicates an exclusively vocal psalmody. Finally, he observed, not only was it predominantly vocal, it was so exclusively vocal that the occasion to criticize the use of instruments in church never arose. Here's the point. Here's a man who has read all of the relevant literature in early Christianity. And what he finds concerning church music was that it was vocal music. No evidence of instruments in their worship. The name Everett Ferguson is more familiar to you, to many of you. Dr. Ferguson is an emeritus professor of church history at Abilene Christian University. He investigated this issue to a great deal and published a very helpful little book entitled Acapella Music in the Public Worship of the Church. And he says, in early Christian literature, there is a consistent reference to singing, but an absence of any reference to playing. He says, the evidence is full, virtually universal, uniform, and unanimous. The testimony of early Christian literature is expressly to the absence of instruments from the church for approximately the first 1,000 years of Christian history. So when I'm trying to decide what I should do in church, I think I need to give some attention to that. You know, there's no evidence of the instruments that I like to play and that I would play, all things being equal. But if I'm yielding to information I find in the New Testament, in the teaching that explicitly addresses Christian worship, I don't find any reference to them. I do find reference to singing. And that's what I find in early Christian history as well. But there's something else that I think needs to be considered here. And that is the nature of Christian worship and exhortation. These passages that I've read draw attention to thoughts being expressed musically in worship. Instruments do not express thoughts. They may affect emotions, but they don't express thoughts. We express thoughts when we communicate. And that's why we have the emphasis here, you see, on the singing of praise. We're able to express what's in our hearts to God. And it's a means of speaking to one another. Listen to the language. We speak to one another in the psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Now, we could arouse one another by playing an instrument emotionally, or we could play a real solemn tune, but without words, we wouldn't know if we were being aroused to a political convention or aroused to a Christian meeting. Or were we being sedated if we play a somber tune to wallowing in the mire or to a spiritual lament in a period of penitence? Without the language, you see, it's sort of meaningless. And I think that's why Paul says we sing and we make music, not on the harp, but on the heart. That's what's important, on the heart. Now, I begin this class by calling attention to the role of the New Testament for our faith and practice. As I read the New Testament, it gives us instructions for singing, a model for Christians coming together and singing. I find no evidence for the place of instruments here. They may be okay other places, but in the Christian assembly to worship and teach one another, I don't find any evidence of them there. And so someone says, oh, so if we don't have instruments at church, we've restored biblical worship. Well, not too quick. The restoration plea is not limited to the forms of church practice. It also calls us to the devotion of the heart from which acceptable worship must flow. You remember, Paul says, let the word of Christ dwell richly in you. Remember, we're singing with gratitude in our hearts to God. Singing is a wonderful opportunity to praise God from our hearts. That's something every one of us can do. Not every one of us can play on an instrument, but every one of us can praise God from the hearts with our voices, our communication. I'm going to read a statement from probably the most unlikely person you would expect me to be reading from in a lesson like this. Karl Barth was a Protestant Neo-Orthodox theologian, very popular back in the middle part of the 20th century. In his very famous work, Church Dogmatics, in which he discusses at length biblical doctrines and practices of the church, he has this very interesting statement. And again, he has no axe to grind with this particular issue. But this is how he assesses the evidence that he's reading from Scripture. The praise of God, which constitutes the community and its assemblies, seeks to bind and commit and therefore to be expressed, to well up and be sung in concert. The Christian community sings. It's not a choral society. Its singing is not a concert, but from inner material necessity, it sings. Singing is the highest form of human expression. It is to such supreme expression that the human voice is devoted in the ministry of the Christian community. It is for this that it's liberated in this ministry. It is hard to see any compelling reason why it should have to be accompanied in this by an organ or a harmonium. James McKinnon, whose name I mentioned earlier, made this assessment of early Christian worship. Why was there no instrument there? He said they were not needed. They were irrelevant. The nature of the experience found no place for them. Now, you know, and I struggle to know exactly how to go about this class because there have been efforts along the years to break this conclusion, to say, after all that Alexander has said here, there is still evidence that early Christians did use instruments, or even if they didn't, we can today. That's the nature of the book that I wrote, to evaluate the efforts that have been made from as early as the 1700s that would indicate that Christian people should use instruments. And among other things that I point out in here, maybe not as an explicit a way, that non-instrumental churches of Christ are not the lone wolf in this particular situation. There are a lot of other people who have concluded that instruments do not have a place in Christian worship. I call attention to some of those here. I've already quoted Karl Barth, Gerhard Delling I quoted earlier, these people of German extraction. But I'll also quote from Presbyterians and Baptists who understand that early Christian worship as a model for what we do would be simply vocal. So I mention that lest any of us think that we're alone in this concern. We're not. There are others who think similarly. Now that sounds like a crass advertisement for the book. Maybe it is an advertisement. I hope it's not crass. That whether you know you would agree with the conclusions in the book or not is beside the point. I think it will be a helpful read for you. And some of these things that I've alluded to are not there. This is the positive background that gives rise to dealing with the questions that come. So, see, there's that trumpet blast I talked about. You know, if anybody ever accuses us of having instrumental music at church, say, no, we do have the trumpet blast there. But anyway, that's about all I can say in this particular period. It's been a delight to be with you, and let me reemphasize what I mentioned here. What we need to think about is the value of what we do when we come together to sing. It is not just something that is a routine act. It is the opportunity when we express the deepest feelings of our hearts, and when we actually encourage and teach one another with what we sing.